Verse 14 of Mark chapter 6. Now King Herod heard of him, that's Jesus, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. And others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it's the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's wife, and Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came, when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles and the high officers and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughters herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oath and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples, that was John the Baptist's disciples, heard it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Father, as we come to, quite honestly, a kind of difficult passage of Scripture, Lord, the story of the beheading of John the Baptist, Lord, we know something for sure, and that is that your word is not only inspired, but it's profitable. Lord, it's good for our walks with you and our daily lives. And Lord, that applies as much to passages of Scripture that are fun to teach through and ones that are difficult to read, like the one we just read. So I pray, Lord, that you would be our teacher today, that you would instruct us, that we would leave here today knowing you more, walking with you deeper, and ready for whatever you have for us. Minister to our hearts through this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. All of us, every single one of us, every single one of us had, times in our lives where we're having a crisis of conscience, where we know the right way to go, we know the direction we're supposed to take, but there's always extenuating circumstances. There's consequences that we know our decision will bring on. There are ramifications that we know we have to face. And so our hearts are often torn in those moments of crisis of conscience. I know that I've experienced those in my life, and probably one of the greatest ones, one of the ones that had one of the most serious ramifications on the rest of my life, was when I was in Bible college. I was in Bible college, and at the time, I was dating a girl. And I knew that it just wasn't the Lord. It was like one of those times where every time I'd pick up the word, every time I'd sit in a class, the Lord would just have the same message to me. And I was ignoring him. And he was like, hello, McFly, I'm trying to get a hold of you here. I want you to hear my heart and my mind towards you. It was over and over and over again. But it wasn't a clear-cut decision, because there was a lot riding on this. You see, she worked at a huge Calvary Chapel, and because of her, I started to intern there on the weekends. I had gotten to know the pastor of that church, and he had pulled me aside one day and said, hey, I like what God's doing between you and her, and I like what God's doing in your life personally. How about this? When you graduate, would you like to run our youth department? Listen, for a kid in Bible college, a secure job at the end of graduation is as good as it gets. And overseeing that youth ministry with hundreds of kids was a dream come true. But again, every time I get into the Word, every time I go to a class, this is not the direction you are supposed to go. You need to cut this off. So one Saturday, I decided to obey. I decided to drive out from the Bible college, meet this girl, and just pour out my heart to her and let her know where I was at. But the whole drive was a crisis of conscience. You see, because that morning I had called her pastor. And I just told him kind of where I was at and what God was doing in my heart. And I did it so that, you know, he would, in my mind, he would go and talk to her and just comfort her and be that encouragement for her. But I never was prepared for what he said to me. I said, this is what I'm going to do. He said, I disagree. I don't think you've heard from the Lord. I don't think you're hearing God quit. I just think you're scared of commitment and you need to get over that and do what God is telling you to do. And I said, well, I'm pretty sure I am. I'm pretty sure that this is what God has told me to do. And then he said to me, well, if you make this decision, you can kiss your future job goodbye. In fact, he said to me, I'm going to try my best to make sure you never work at a Calvary Chapel anywhere. Pretty crazy when you're 20 years old to hear that. So I'm in the car. I'm like, what do I do? Did I hear the Lord clearly? I mean, this guy's a senior pastor. I'm just a Bible college student. Maybe I didn't hear the Lord for my life like apparently he did. I really want that job too. And I don't want to be, you know, exiled for all of eternity. So she's a nice girl and she loves you, Lord, and apparently me. So maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I don't know what to do. That whole drive was a true crisis of conscience. You ever had one of those where you just know what you're supposed to do? You know the right thing, but there are so many things pulling you in every direction. Herod in the scripture today is facing that. He's facing a crisis of conscience. Now, I always get accused of not finishing my stories, but the reason I don't is the point of the story is not what I did next. It's not whether I made the right decision or the wrong decision. The point of the story was to give you an example of a crisis of conscience so you can relate to Herod, who was also having a crisis of conscience. That's the point of me telling you my story this morning. But so I don't get asked 100 times after service what I did, I will tell you. I pulled my car off the freeway and went to a payphone, because that's what you did, young men and women, before there were cell phones. You had to call people on these payphones. And I got on a payphone. I called that pastor who had given me such a crisis of conscience where I was wondering, Lord, do I obey the Lord? Do I stay with this girl and get the ministry job I've always wanted? I called that pastor and I said to him, Rob Salvato, when do I start? And Christy and I have been good ever since. Just kidding. No, it was not Rob Salvato. No, that's not how my days at Calvary Vista started. No, I ended the relationship that day. My job offer was revoked. Never got to run that youth ministry. In fact, it would be well over a year before I would meet Pastor Rob for real this time. And he would ask if I would want to serve here. And of course, through serving here is where I did meet my wife, Christy, and we've had 3 amazing kids. And then, of course, I got sent out of here for a while to start the church in Texas, that amazing ministry out there. And I was just thinking about this, that so many wonderful things that have happened to me in my life, I can all trace back to that crisis of conscience. Where I was really pulled. Lord, am I hearing you correctly? Lord, I want to serve at that church. I think I've heard you. A true crisis of conscience. And that's where Herod's at this morning. Herod doesn't know the direction he is supposed to go, or he does. He doesn't know how to do it. Now, before we get to his crisis of conscience, we need a little background of this story. We need to meet the Herods this morning. And this is our only opportunity in the Gospel of Mark to do so. They appear a lot, this Herodian family, in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke and all over the book of Acts. But here is our only time we're introduced to them in the Gospel of Mark. And they play such a huge role in the rest of the scripture since they were the ruling family of Israel in that time. So we need to understand who they were. There were four different Herods mentioned in the scripture. Four of them. Stay concentrating with me for just a minute. Four Herods. The first one, the guy that started it all, was Herod the Great. And his mugshot will come up. There it is. Herod the Great started it all. He was the great-grandfather of the family, and he ruled Israel from 37 BC to just after the birth of Christ in 4 AD. He was the Herod alive when Jesus was born. He was the one that the wise men came to and said, "Do you know where the king of the Jews is at?" And he says, "No, but you tell me and I'll go and worship him." Yeah. And then he killed all those babies in Bethlehem. That's this guy. That's Herod the Great. Now, that's not the Herod in our story this morning. That is not the Herod of Mark chapter 6. Herod has some sons, Herod the Great. And they, when he died, they divided his kingdom between his three eldest sons. The oldest one got half of the kingdom, and the younger two became what the Bible calls tetrarchs. You'll read that word in the scripture. A tetrarch is a ruler over a fourth part. So eldest bro got half of daddy's kingdom, and the younger two got a fourth of the kingdom. The oldest bro, who was ruling over half of Israel after the death of his father, Herod the Great, was a Herod by the name of Archelaus. And he's not really in the Bible, other than the Bible mentions his name in Matthew 2, verse 22. But the second son of Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, is the one that ruled over Galilee from 4 AD to 39 AD. That was his fourth of the country that he got. And he is the Herod of our story today. Herod Antipas is the one we're reading about in Mark chapter 6. And we'll get to him and spend our morning looking at him in just a minute. The third brother that ruled over Israel after the death of Herod the Great was Herod Philip. He was the other tetrarch. And again, he's not really in the scriptures other than his name is mentioned in Luke 3:1, but he did have a wife by the name of Herodias, and she's in our story, so pay attention to Herod Philip. The other two major Herods in the Bible that you get to in the book of Acts is Herod Agrippa, who ruled all of Israel from 37 AD to 44 AD. He was the son or grandson of Herod the Great through his eldest son, Archelaus. And then there was his son, Herod Agrippa II, who ruled from 44 AD to 70 AD. Now, the first Herod Agrippa was the one who put James in prison and imprisoned Peter, killed James eventually. He was much grief to the early church. And the second guy, Agrippa II, they all have the same nose, so it's hard to tell them apart. But anyways, Herod Agrippa II, he was the one that tried Paul the apostle at the end of the book of Acts. So this is this sordid Herodian family. Now, I went quick, so again, write it down, understand it. It starts with Herod the Great. Herod the Great has three ruling sons. Archelaus, who has a son named Herod Agrippa, who has a son named Herod Agrippa II. Archelaus has a daughter by the name of Herodias. Now, the other son, Herod Antipas, that's the guy in our story today. Herod Philip, the third brother, marries Herodotus, who is also his niece. Ew. But anyways, well, apparently she was a good-looking niece, because what we learn about in our story this morning is her other uncle, Herod Antipas, seduces her and gets his sister-in-law slash niece to leave his brother, Herod Philip, and marry him. And if you're grossed out by all of this, number one, it gets worse before our study is over. But secondly, you're not alone. You're not alone. John the Baptist was also grossed out by the Herods and the way they would marry nieces and friends and all. He did not like this. And John the Baptist, you know, was not one to hold his peace. He wasn't one to be politically correct. So he speaks out, "Herod Antipas, you marrying your niece slash sister, now she's your wife, that is not okay. That is sin." But if you speak up to the fourth ruler there in the nation of Israel, if you speak up to Herod Antipas, that is going to land you in trouble. And for John the Baptist, it did. He found himself imprisoned in the Machaerus fortress, a fortress that was out in the sea or around the Dead Sea. As these pictures come up, the first one that comes up there is what it looks like today, the ruins that are sitting there that you can go and visit in the nation of Israel. The second photo is what it looks like from a distance, kind of the view you can get from that hilltop. And then thirdly is an artist's rendering of what that fortress would have looked like in the day of Herod Antipas and of John the Baptist. It was built on a hill overlooking the Dead Sea. It had thick walls flanked by towers 240 feet high, and there was a palace on top. That's not where John the Baptist was. He was at the dungeon underneath. You can still go to this day and walk into the dungeon where John the Baptist was held. His view wasn't a nice little view of the Dead Sea. No, his view would be more like this, without the wall knocked down and the sunlight coming in. It was a dark, dungy prison. The iron chain still exists there. And that person that I found somewhere on the internet, I have no idea who that is. But they're showing you what it was like for John to be chained in this underground prison. And there in this desolate place, Herod and John the Baptist face off. And in the end, John the Baptist is going to keep his conscience, keep his integrity, but lose his head. And Herod is going to take John's head, but he is going to lose his conscience. And we need to see this. We need to pay attention, because these crises of conscience, which play out in our lives, happen to all of us all the time. So if you have any room left on your notepad after writing the sordid Herod family tree, a couple of things I want you to notice from our text this morning. And that is, as we see this crisis of conscience, number one, we're going to see a stirred conscience. That Herod was ministered to by the Holy Spirit. He was close to surrendering his heart to the Lord. But then he has a torn conscience where he knows what to do. He knows what direction to take, but he doesn't like the ramifications of that decision. He makes the wrong choice, but thirdly, he gets a second chance for his conscience. And let's consider those one at a time this morning. First of all, a stirred conscience. Look down to verse 17 in our text. Verse 17 says, "For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in a prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, 'It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." This whole story, so you understand, is a flashback. A flashback that Herod Antipas has of his encounter with John the Baptist. Now, why he's having that flashback, we'll get to in just a few minutes. But he's thinking back to this time he had this encounter with John the Baptist that started because John the Baptist said, "What you're doing is not right. The fact you married your niece / sister-in-law, that's not okay. She's your brother's wife. What are you doing?" And they threw him in this prison. But as he began to hear John speak, his heart begins to get stirred. His conscience begins to be stirred. You see, Herod was intrigued by John. Herod was interested in him. He was interested in what he had to say. And so he protected him from his wife / niece / sister-in-law. He protected him from her. And the reason I think he did is Herod was stirred because John spoke the truth. John spoke the truth. I'm sure Herod was surrounded by political ladder climbers who blew nothing but smoke and false praise his direction. It must have been refreshing to hear the truth. His soul knew this is right. This guy's speaking the truth. I like to hear him. I like what he's saying. And I share this with you, church. The reason I'm stressing this point is I promise you, John the Baptist didn't know that. He did not know that the Spirit was stirring the heart of Herod. He could not see that. How would he know? All he'd know is Herodotus, his wife, would come down and just scream insults at him and yell all kinds of things. "I wish I could kill you, but my husband, my uncle / brother-in-law / husband, he will not let me take your life. How dare you say what we do is wrong?" And John would just have to endure this and hear this. I bet he never thought, "I think this couple's close to salvation. I think this couple's about to receive the Lord as their Savior." He probably never had that thought. But I mention it to you because at least as Herod was concerned, that was true. God was stirring his conscience. And I mention that to you because when you and I share with our family, with our loved ones, with our coworkers, with our friends, you know, you come to them and say, "I've got to share this truth with you about the gospel. I got to share this truth with you about what's going on in your heart and your life. It's not right." And of course, we imagine that when we share this amazing truth with them, they'll say, "Oh, what must I do to be saved? Thank you for loving me so much and speaking truth in my life." But how many, for most of us, that conversation never happens? Venom is what comes. Anger is what comes. They cut you off is what they do. And there's the tendency to get discouraged and say, "I guess they're not hearing me. I guess they misunderstood me. I guess they're far from the Lord. But I want you to learn this from our text today. People whose conscience is being stirred, they're usually reacting. They're reacting to what you're saying. In not a great way, not a positive way, in a violent way. And the reason is, it's been said, the truth will set you free, but first it makes you miserable. It affects you. It starts to root out the sin. And people share truth, and we lovingly share things with them, but their reaction's not good. And we automatically think, what a hard heart. God must be so far from them. That's not necessarily true. It's also been said, if you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that barks and yelps is probably the one you hit. Now, I don't know why you're throwing rocks into a pack of dogs. That's just not nice. You shouldn't do that. But this is an illustration that when you share with someone, and then someone comes back, bark, 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 you know, just yelling at you, screaming, and you think, oh, it's such a hard heart. Maybe, maybe. That's a heart that is being stirred. So don't you be discouraged. Don't you give up. You keep looking for open doors to, in love, share truth with them, to keep praying for them, to keep fasting for them. Don't you give up, because I tell you, the enemy won't give up. The enemy won't give up, and we see that in our story here. Herod goes from having a stirred conscience. He's, oh, I think this guy's speaking truth, to a torn conscience, to a crisis of conscience. Look at verse 21. Therefore, an opportune day came. That's what I wanted to read. An opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to this girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and asked her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And immediately she came with haste to the king and said, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when the disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Herodias, who is Herod Antipas's wife, / niece, / sister-in-law, sees her chance in the form of Herod's birthday party. You see, she knew what to expect from these all-male birthday parties. There would be drinking, and the drinking would turn into sensuality. And then normally that's when the court dancers and the prostitutes would enter. But as bad as that experience normally would be, as morally wrong as that was, the Herods go even further. For Herodias sends her daughter into that environment. Talk about mother of the year. She sends her daughter into that wicked environment that normally you would send courtesans and prostitutes into. She sends her daughter. Now, this daughter, who the Bible doesn't tell us her name, but Josephus does, her name was Salome, she's not, you know, morally great either. For we see at the end of the story, her mom says, you asked for the head of John the Baptist, and she walks in and she says, put his head on a plate. Wow, she takes it up a whole notch. I want to have gravy on it. I mean, she's wicked too. This girl is messed up, but she comes in. How could she not with a mother and a family like that? But the daughter comes in. She dances, and Herod Antipas, he's pleased by his stepdaughter / niece. She's also his niece. You know you have a dysfunctional family when your wife and stepdaughter are also both your niece. I just want to say that. Just write that down. That's important for the study today. But Solomon dances for him. She pleases him, and she gets Herod to offer him half the kingdom. And she says to her mom, what do you want me to ask for? And she realizes, I've won. You asked for the head of John the Baptist. And when Herod hears it, the Bible says he was grieved. His conscience was torn. It said he was exceedingly sorry. In fact, it's the same Greek phrase that the Bible uses to describe Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was having a crisis of conscience. You remember, he's sitting there in the garden. He's saying, Lord, if there's any other way for Pastor Jason and Dave to get saved, then Lord, let this cup pass from me. That's right, I called you out, Dave. That's right. Anyways, What happened? There was silence from heaven, meaning there was no other way. There was no other way. And though Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done, Luke tells us he sweat great drops of blood. He didn't want to go to the, he didn't want to and become sin. He didn't want to be separated from his father. And there was agony in this moment of crisis. Same word for Herod. He knows that John is right. He knows he's a godly man. He knows John is speaking truth. He knows that his wife slash niece slash sister-in-law is not good. So his conscience is torn. What is he going to do? And at these critical moments we all face in our lives, we know the right decision. We know our lives will be shaped by the decision, but we fear consequences. We fear the fallout, or like Herod, we fear man. What will my friends think? What will my boss say? What will my relatives say? What will they say to me? What would my husband say or my wife say? Listen, the book of Proverbs says this. The fear of man is a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. That so ministers to me. The fear of man is a snare, but to trust the Lord, that's where safety is. That's the opposite of what we normally think, isn't it? We think, well, if I just cave in here, if I just value this one's opinion above the Lord, at least my life will be easy. I know it's not the right decision, but at least my life will be easy. The scripture says, no, no, that's not what will happen. It'll actually be a snare for you. That the easy road, the safe road, is to say, Lord, I don't want to put other people's opinion above you. I want to know what you want from me. Lord, I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know how this will all be received. But Lord, I have your word. I know what you want me to do. So Lord, I'm going to elevate what you are saying to me above everyone else's. And then there comes freedom. What is it for you? Is it fear of man or fear of failure or fear of being misunderstood, fear of rejection? Whatever it is, church, fear will not make things better. Fear will not make things easier. It's only faith. Not that walking in faith is easy, but as you choose to say, Lord, I'm going to go your way and trust you above my heart, above my fears, you will find that place is safe. What we normally do is we give in to what seems easy. We give in to what seems like the path of least resistance. That's what Herod does. To not lose face in front of his other leaders, the only man speaking truth into his life, he puts to death. And what a sad end it is, but it actually gets worse. For there is one more part to the story. It's where we began in our text this morning. It's what brought on this flashback in Herod's life. Herod, I believe, gets a second chance to do it right. A second chance at a clear and right conscience. Look back in verse 14. Now King Herod heard of him, Jesus, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and there are these powers at work in him. And others said, it's Elijah, and others said it's the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard it, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. See, our whole story is a flashback that was brought on by the first time Herod Antipas heard the name of Jesus. Historians have written that there was an uncanny similarity in the likeness of Jesus and John the Baptist. So when this preacher of Galilee came on the scene, many thought it was John the Baptist back from the dead. And Herod needed no convincing that it was true. His conscience had been bothering him ever since his wife slash niece slash sister-in-law, he gave in to her demands. Now, no doubt, as decisions would come his way, he must have looked out over the Jordan Valley and thought, I wish John was here. I wish I could ask John what he thought. What he thought of my life in this current moment. What did I do putting him to death? And then Herod hears. There's this preacher that seems a lot like John the Baptist. He just tells it like it is. And he looks like John the Baptist. And some say that's because the two are cousins. But Herod was convinced. No, John is back from the dead.
Now, obviously, we know Jesus was not John risen from the dead. They lived most of their lives at the same time. But the Lord was using Herod's conscience and the rumor mill of the day. It's John, he's back. God was using those things, I believe, to give Herod a second chance. You did the wrong thing last time, Herod. You took the wrong path last time, and here you have a chance to go to this Jesus, to find out who he is, to surrender your heart to the Lord. You have another chance, Herod. So what would he do? How would he respond? Well, we find out. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 23. We're almost done, but you got to see this. Luke chapter 23. Second to last chapter in the Gospel of Luke, just next book to your right if you're new. Luke chapter 23. I'll read from verse 1 for context. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And when he began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he said to him, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." And when they were more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea and beginning in Galilee to this place." And when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if this man was a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod, same Herod from our story, Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at this time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired a long time to see him because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. And he questioned him with many words, and he answered him nothing. And the chief priest and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. How sad. How sad. Herod finally gets his moment with Jesus. And what does he do? He questions him. He wants him to perform some miracle like he's a circus performer. He mocks Jesus. He puts Jesus in a robe and parades him around, and he sends Jesus away. Friends, Herod stood in the presence of God and he felt nothing. For his conscience, though at once it was stirred, at once God was moving in his heart, at once he was torn with what to do, and once he heard about Jesus, I believe he was given a second chance for his conscience to repent and get it right. But we can clearly see that Herod did not. For the time that he actually is before Jesus, it's too late. His conscience is dead. Herod had a crisis of conscience, and he had chosen foolishly, time and time again, to deny his conscience, to deny the work of the Holy Spirit was trying to do in his life. And so he stands in the presence of God and feels nothing and mocks the God of creation. You see, friends, it's possible for all of us to keep denying what God wants to do in our lives, thinking it'll have no effect. And God graciously continues to reach out, continues to stir, continues to speak the right things. But if we keep ignoring, if we keep denying, if we keep shutting our ears and our hearts to the witness of his Spirit, eventually something is going to die inside. And though we stand face to face with God, we will feel nothing. I'm preaching you today as a warning because I love you and care about you. I know some of you are thinking, "It wasn't very funny today, Pastor Jason." That's what I expect when you get up there in the pulpit. You're the funny guy. You make me laugh. That's what you're supposed to do. Hey, listen. A lot of this has to do with the passage we're covering. We teach you the whole Bible, which means there's times that we learn about Jesus healing people and time where he's calming the storm, and it's like, "Amen, Lord, thank you, I've heard your word." And other times we get assigned the passage, the beheading of John the Baptist. Thank you for that, Pastor Rob, by the way. I just want to say thank you for that assignment this morning. But sometimes the passage is hard. It's not warm and fuzzy. It's not funny. But it's necessary for you and I to hear. It's necessary for us to hear and understand, because sometimes we're going to be encouraged and lifted up in the word, and sometimes we're going to be challenged and warned. And maybe today, maybe for you, you're far from the Lord. You're far from him. And whether you've never ever surrendered your heart to him, or it was a long time ago, and you've made so many wrong choices, you've lost count, and you know you are far from him. Friend, you are not here by accident. God has given you another chance to respond to his work in your conscience, to respond to his spirit. And you need to do that. Don't keep denying his calling. Stop plugging your ears and doing your own thing. Today is the day to respond to him before something dies inside and it's too late. Today is the day of salvation. I'm going to give you a chance, if that's you, in just a minute. But before we do, this doesn't just apply to those who aren't walking with God this day. Every one of us are in danger of tuning God out. Of when we have those crisis of conscience moments, we back down, we make excuses, we turn from the Lord. And if we're not careful, if we keep doing that and keep making those mistakes, we may find ourselves like Herod. We may find ourselves, like Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, that in the last days, some believers, not unbelievers, some believers are going to have their conscience seared with a hot iron. And maybe that's you today. Oh, you know and love the Lord. You're saved and going to heaven. But there used to be a time when you heard him so clearly. You used to long to be in his presence. You delighted to do his will. But then there came crisis of conscience when one thing happened and you went the other direction. And now you're saying, my heart just feels like a stone. It just feels like it's seared. I hear what you're saying. I want to enter this place and not just play church and not just do religious stuff. I want to interact with God. But where is he anymore? You're not here by accident either. Paul tells those people that he's ministering to in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He tells them what to do. He says, you got a seared conscience. You're developing a hard heart where you don't hear God anymore. This is what you do. He tells them, start exercising yourself to godliness. Start working out in godliness. He says, bodily exercise profits little. What does that mean? It means it profits a little, is what Paul's saying. It's not that it's bad. But what happens? You go to the doctor and they're like, bro, you need to exercise. We want your heart to keep pumping. We want you to shed a few pounds. Get in the gym. Do some exercise. And if we're wise, we say, all right, exercise profits a little. And it does. Well, Dr. Paul is saying to you, your heart's hard. You have a seared conscience. You're carrying an extra pound of sin on you. It's time to do some spiritual sweat. It's time to do some spiritual exercises. You see, not so much in this church, but it just breaks my heart that it seems in Christianity today, the disciplines of walking with Jesus Christ are pawned off as legalism. Oh, read my Bible and pray every day. Legalism. Oh, you know, get on my knees before the Lord. Legalism. Fast. Why would I? Legalism. Listen. Legalism would be if we said, read your Bible and God will really love you. Read your Bible and you're really going to get into heaven. Pray all the time and your salvation will be secure. No one has ever said that from this pulpit. And if they do, you should stand up and walk out, because that's not true. It's not legalism. Paul is saying, I already love you, the Lord's saying. I love you. And I don't want you to have a hard heart. I don't want you to have a seared conscience. I don't want you to end up like Herod, just dead before me. I don't want that for you. So get back to the spiritual basics. Later in that chapter, he'll say, read the Bible. Just give yourself to reading and study. You see, I think in this day and age, we've got our devotional books, we got our podcasts, we got our Bible studies. All of those can be super helpful. But I pray that you have not lost the love of just reading the scriptures, of just opening this book and letting him pour over your soul, to pour over your conscience, to just let, because what? The word is called in scripture water that washes our hearts, that washes our conscience, that renews us toward God. Don't ever lose it, gang. The simple joy, not to make God love you, but because he does. Just listening to him speak to you on a daily basis. We need to do some spiritual exercises. Secondly, he says, you need to be an example. Be an example. Don't anybody despise you and who you are. Be an example, he tells Timothy and the rest of the church. And maybe that's you. You've been on the sidelines for a while. And you sense it. You sense something's wrong. My heart's growing cold. What do? Jump back in is what you do. Well, first I got to get my heart right. First I got to get the approval of what? Jump back in. Instead of criticizing how others are living, instead of just talking about how people should be living, you do it. You do it. You jump in and be an example for your family, for your friends, for this church. You do it. I have been so challenged by the statement, the question, what would this church be like if everyone in this church was just like me? And you say, there's not enough coffee in the world for that to happen. Listen, I'm not talking about personality-wise. But let me turn around to you. What if everyone in this church was just like you? Mean this. What if everyone prayed just like you? Would our missionaries in Costa Rica and Argentina and Italy and Australia and England, would they be covered in prayer? Would our missions trips and the ministries be not just the effort of the flesh, but the effort of the spirit because they're lifted up by the prayers of the saints? Would that be happening if everybody in this church prayed just like you? What if everybody in this church gave the same percentage as you do to the Lord? Would we have missionaries in Costa Rica, Argentina, Australia, Italy? Would we have this building to meet in and worship the Lord and bands to come and lead us in worship? Would we have that, or would we be meeting in the 7-Eleven parking lot if everybody gave just like you? What if everybody served just like you? Most people in this church, I'm amazed at how many of you serve in various ministries. But this isn't about everybody. This is about you. What if everybody served just like you? You see, friend, if you go, oh, my heart's getting hard. What do I do about it? Man, start some spiritual exercise and get in the game. Get to serving the Lord. You be an example. You just do it. He ends by saying, give yourself entirely to these things. Just give yourself to Jesus completely. You know, very little of us know what that's like to be given totally to something. Some of you do. If you were an athlete in high school and college, you know what that's like. You get up before class and you go to practice. You leave class, you go to practice. You change what you eat. You change what you do, how you sleep, everything for the team. Those of you in the military, you really know what it's like to give yourself entirely to something. Someone else tells you when to sleep, what to eat, what to do. If you've ever been in serious bondage to sin, then you also know. You also know what it's like to be totally given to something. Friends, it's time to be totally given to Jesus Christ. To totally give yourself to him. Paul goes on to say, not just will you have to worry about your conscience. He says, people around you are going to be saved. You give yourself to him and it won't be just, oh, my conscience is fine. Oh, my conscience is being dealt with. What's going to happen is people around you are going to get saved. You see, so often we think, well, what about my husband? What about my wife? What about my kids? What about my neighbors? What about my friends? What do I do about them? You give yourself to Jesus. You serve him. You pursue after him. You go after him with all of your heart and talk about 180 degrees from Herod Antipas. God is going to use you. Your conscience won't be seared. It won't be dead. It'll be alive, inspired by the power of the Holy Spirit, because you say, I don't want to be dead to the Lord. I don't want to be seared to the things of Him. I want to be lit on fire by heaven. Lord, that's our prayer today, Jesus. It's my prayer today. We don't want to just play church and do religious stuff. We want to know you. We want to walk with you. We want it to be real and genuine. And we want it to affect our kids. We want it to affect our grandkids. We want to affect generations not even born yet, if you should so tarry. We want our workplaces and our schools and our friends to know you and walk with you. And it's not going to happen as we play religious games. It's going to happen when there's a genuine move of your Spirit. And that's going to happen when we let you start it in us. Lord, we don't want to be like Herod Antipas. Stirred, torn, given second chances, but eventually dead before you. God, reach into our hearts this morning. Reach into our hearts and help us to see, help us to know, help us to understand how much you love us, and the things that you have for us is good. And I pray we'd run from the things you're telling us to run from. I pray we'd run to the things you're telling us to run to. I pray you'd set our hearts on fire for you, Jesus. That our hearts would not be hard, that our hearts would not be dead and seared, but our consciences would be alive. Do this in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.